I want to read a few passages this evening in connection with Article 36 of the Belgic Confession. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, then we'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then turning to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In connection with these scripture readings, we turn in our Forms and Prayers book to Belgic Confession, Article 36, once again, Article 36, the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the charge made by Nero, a Roman emperor, against Christians was that they were haters of mankind. And that is in response to various practices of Christians in the Roman Empire. They would decline military service, for example, or they would not attend public events, and they didn't send their kids to schools that their neighbors were attending. And these are just some examples of positions that Christians took at that time to avoid compromising their faith. It's also interesting to note that the central charge that was brought against Christians in the early church was that they were atheists, because they did not recognize the pantheon of gods that were observed there among the Roman and the Roman Empire, and they would refuse to offer a sacrifice to the Roman emperor as a god. They would refuse to bow to the supremacy of the state, which it claimed for itself. Now, already in the early church, there were Christian apologists, those who defended the Christian position against such charges, and they sought to persuade civil authorities that Christians are not rebels against the state, and they distinguished lawful obedience to the state from a compromise and denial of their faith, which would be unlawful to them. And in that connection, it is interesting, isn't it, to remember that the Belgian Confession, written by Guido de Bray, was a kind of Christian apology to Philip of Spain to demonstrate that the Protestants were adhering to the Christian faith. They were not revolutionaries. They were not rebels. And that gives this article also special significance as a testimony to the Protestant view of the role of the state. It's also interesting to know that Guido de Bray met his end at the hand of the state as a Christian martyr who was put to death, whose tongue was cut out of his mouth before he was burned to death as a Christian martyr. The Christian apologists sought to make clear that we as Christians show proper respect for government authorities as far as possible. But even that acknowledges that there are limits to such obedience. And it's also true that the same challenge belongs to us as it has belonged to Christians down through the centuries, to render due respect and obedience to civil authorities without elevating them to the position of God or compromising our faith in the way in which we would observe the laws of the land, for example. That's been the challenge of Christians down through the centuries, and it may become more difficult for us as our society as a whole moves farther and farther away from the fear of God and His commandments. But the fact that the state has been in the past and still is in so many places of the world a persecuting power does not mean that the Christian posture or attitude towards the state is, first of all, or even primarily, negative. And again, consider the situation with Guido de Bray. He lived in a time in which there was state-sponsored persecution of Christians in a rather horrific way, in which many thousands of Dutch Christians lost their lives. And yet, in drafting this confession with regard to the Christian view of the state, it does not begin on a negative tone, in a way. It makes clear that the state has been instituted by God, and the task of the state has been defined by God for good. And even when we speak of our duty to the civil government, we do not begin with the exceptions to that duty. We do not begin by focusing on the limitations to that calling. But we speak positively in terms of our duty before God to render due submission and obedience to those whom God has placed over us. God calls us to submit to civil authorities. And we're going to consider what that involves really as it's laid out rather simply in the language of our confession. There are four things specifically that are enumerated as involving our submission to civil authorities, beginning with our calling to pay taxes. And that's put first here in our confession. And It says everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes. That's the first thing that's mentioned. And that really reflects the attention that Scripture itself gives to this matter when it comes down to our role with respect to the civil government. It's significant, isn't it, that the account of our Savior's birth involved a very difficult trek to Bethlehem in submission to an edict of the Roman authorities that everyone should be enrolled. And that meant returning to their hometown to be registered. And that was for taxation purposes. That was so that the Roman government could assess the tribute that was owing to the state from the Palestinians, though the Jews there. In Romans chapter 13, this matter of paying taxes is given prominence when it spells out what it means to submit to the government. It says, render therefore to all their due. And the first thing that's mentioned is taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. And yes, that is necessary for the government to fulfill its task. But it's also an area that is most calculated and most likely to produce resentment and revolt and resistance to the state power. In fact, historically, consensus that is referred to in Luke chapter 2 was the occasion for a revolt led by Judas the Zealot, a revolt against the government. That's even mentioned in Scripture. Levying taxes was one of the characteristics of civil power. In fact, remember how Samuel warns the Israelites against the consequences of demanding a king for themselves. It meant that they would have to pay in order to support the government and to supply it with its demands and its desires, and that would involve difficulties. We know how the tax collectors were regarded in Jesus' day, and there's no doubt that this is an area of state power that is most often abused. In fact, according to the scholar F.F. Bruce, the taxation of Jews in Palestine at times amounted to perhaps about 30% of their increase. There were the state or the civil taxes imposed upon them by the Romans, but there were also the religious taxes, the temple tax that was involved in supporting the Levites. And although it was levied for religious purposes, that definition was rather broad. And it meant that there were a lot of taxes that were paid by the Jews. And you know that Jesus himself paid the temple tax. You might say that it's a test of our Christian character to submit to this demand of the government for conscience sake and to do so as to the Lord. And it's not because we agree necessarily with our tax laws or policies or the kinds of expenditures that our tax dollars may be spent on. In fact, it's often the case that it's just the opposite, as it was in the case of the Roman Empire and throughout history, that taxations are often used for purposes that hardly advance the common good and, in fact, are often used for evil. That's certainly the case in Canada, where tax dollars are used to fund abortion, and we could name any number of things. And in that sense, they're unlawful with respect to the role of the state in its abuse of power, and they will have to answer to God for that. But just because tax dollars may be used unjustly, even for evil purposes, doesn't exempt Christians from paying taxes. If that were the case, that would have been true in the Roman Empire. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot protest. That doesn't mean that we cannot seek lawful change. But in the meantime, we need to respect the context in which this was expected and requires of Christian in Scripture and how that applies also today. And so we do not pay taxes because we agree with everything that the government does with those taxes, nor do we pay taxes simply from the fear of getting caught for tax evasion. But we do so as a Christian duty for the Lord's sake, as Peter says. And as I said, Christians may indeed protest and seek change, But in the meantime, we submit for Christ's sake. And that means that fraudulent figures on income tax returns is not a way of pulling one over the government for their injustice. Biblically speaking, it's a way of sinning against the oft repeated will of God with respect to Christians and their submission to the government. To pay taxes, very simply. Secondly, to show honor and respect. You know that such things as saluting the flag or singing a national anthem are things that Reformed Christians, by and large, have not objected to in the past. They have no difficulty with such things. Again, that doesn't mean that they agree with everything that the government does. Doesn't mean that they worship the government. But there's a kind of Christian patriotism that is expressed in such manners that involves gratitude to God. Gratitude to God for the measure of civility and order that we enjoy, and the recognition of many things that may be honorable about our history. And so there's a kind of Christian patriotism that is legitimate, and that reflects the fact that indeed God institutes government for good, and we recognize that and can celebrate that with gratitude. Our confession speaks of the state, but it does so also in terms of persons. It enumerates kings and governments, and then it speaks more broadly of those who are sent by them. And that involves representatives of the state and their various duties, specific leaders to whom we are to show honor and respect. And again, we might say, and we may be quick to say, well, that doesn't mean we can't criticize civil leaders, civil authorities, or strongly object, or perhaps become angry at times. And that's true. But if we immediately go there, maybe we're failing to ask the question, well, what does it mean? What does it actually mean positively to show honor and respect to those in authority over us? And we have to be careful that we don't adopt attitudes of contempt towards civil leaders, that we don't join in with the world as it curses those in authority and views patriotism as in terms of adopting kind of a negative posture towards the government. Even when criticism is just, there is a time, there is a place, and there ought to be a moderation that characterizes Christians. And so that their reputation is not one of being rebels and critics, but as one of those who do good and who are law-abiding citizens and show respect for civil authorities and their actual interaction with them when you're stopped by a police officer or when you're in a government office dealing with some of the red or tape and the complications of dealing with the government. If not, the message that we send teaches contempt for government and antagonism towards the civil authorities and to specific offices themselves. And children can pick up on these things. And it can undermine our respect for authority on all different levels. If there's a fundamental lack of respect for authority in one area, civil government, we ought not to be surprised if that fundamental outlook and attitude then spreads to other areas of God-ordained authority, whether it's in the home with regard to parental authority or in the church or even delegated authority in the school. We've had meetings with ministers and school representatives who have taken note of a growing disrespect that is sometimes evident towards those in authority. We're to show honor and respect. That means observing rules of decorum and respect. And again, as I indicated, that seems to be diminishing in our time. And it's something that differs from culture to culture in terms of the practices, the terms that are used. We don't refer to our prime minister as Your Highness. I suppose if we lived under a monarchy, maybe I'm treading an area that I'm not all that familiar with here. But we would not say that that is somehow inappropriate to use such language of respect, such formal language of address that is customary in order to show such honor. The Bible shows many instances of showing such honor by way of kneeling or by way of standing, physical expressions of respect, showing homage. Doesn't involve worship. Doesn't involve worshiping them as if they were divine. But even something as simple as using proper titles, proper names, is not a matter of groveling before people, but showing respect for office. That's what we hear in the Apostle Paul. He repeatedly refers to Agrippa as King Agrippa. He speaks of Festus as most noble Festus. It wasn't a term of flattery. He's recognizing the appropriate language with which to address an authority. And it's not necessarily because Festus was such an honorable man or Felix was such an honorable man. They used these terms of respect. They didn't grovel before them. It's very interesting that in both instances where Paul made his defense before Festus and before Agrippa, he proclaimed the gospel to them. We're told that with respect to Festus, he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul was on trial, and he offers a defense. He claims his innocence of the charges. But at the same time, he's showing a kind of respect for the humanity of this leader by bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. He's not thinking, oh, if I would offend him somehow by speaking of judgment to come, maybe he'll keep me in prison. He wasn't worried about that. And Felix was far from being an honorable leader. We're told in the same passage that he kept Paul in prison, hoping that money would be paid, hoping that a bribe would be forthcoming so that he could release him. And then when Festus or Felix took place, the position of Festus, Festus kept him bound to please the Jews. He was not a principled leader. He was corrupt. But Paul shows him respect. Same thing is true with respect to Agrippa. Paul bore testimony to him. In fact, Agrippa said to him, he says, as Paul preached him, Agrippa in effect says, do you expect me to become a Christian? He was almost persuaded. And Paul's response was that I desire that not only you, but everyone here would be altogether as I am. Yes, a Christian, except for these chains. He wants them to know the Christian message, and yet he respects them. So we are to show honor and respect to those in authority. And then thirdly, to obey them. This really is kind of like the operative word when it comes to submission. Submission is not simply attitudes, but it's compliance with their laws. Our confession uses that language to obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. Actual compliance to law. Romans 13 makes that clear. The same thing is true of 1 Peter chapter 2. And that means everything from keeping criminal law to city bylaws to traffic laws. You live out in the country, there's a stop sign there, and you can tell just by looking whether there's any cars coming from either way. So do you blow that stop sign as a matter of course, or do you stop for conscience sake? And there may be practical consequences of just blowing through that stop sign as a matter of course, because it could very well be that you're going to forget that that stop sign is actually there. And at some point, you're going to blow through it, and there's going to be a car coming, and you're going to be facing manslaughter charges. Do you just watch your speed when you see that yellow truck alongside of the road? For conscience sake, we are to obey God's laws. And that's an important part of the Christian testimony and witness as well. Peter points that out. Yes, some laws may be unpleasant. Some laws may be unwise. They may not really seek the common good, but that doesn't mean that we can be selective in our obedience of civil authorities. In fact, I would even argue that it is hard to defend from Scripture the practice of civil obedience. You know what civil obedience is? It's deliberately breaking laws in a way of protest in order to get laws to be changed. In other words, you break a law in order to send a message that you're opposed to maybe the law that you're breaking or another law. And as I said, it's pretty hard to make a case for that in Scripture. I'm talking about such things as unlawful blockades or sit-ins or forms of public protest that involve trespassing or other disorderly conduct. We're not to circumvent the lawful process in order to bring about change. In fact, you might also say that it's rather risky in any instance to follow a mob who's angry. And the proverb says, do not follow a mob or a multitude to do evil. And one of the dangers of being involved even in public civil protests, sometimes even when they may be lawful, as you're in a company of a lot of people that may have different attitudes and different mentality than your own. And there's something about a mob that's angry that can get dangerous. I think it's a fair question to ask whether civil disobedience is a lawful way, scripturally, to protest unjust laws. I believe that it's a helpful and a biblical principle to say that we may only disobey civil authorities when we must obey. It's never simply a method of promoting change, but it must be for conscience sake. Let me say it again. We may only disobey civil laws when we must obey them, when it's a matter of choice between obeying God or obeying man, when it's clear that to obey man would be to disobey God. I believe that's helpful, biblical. I think it's a confessional understanding of the limits of our obedience to civil authorities. In other words, when civil law civil law requires us to disobey God, may we say we must obey God rather than man. Those are the instances that are found in Scripture. When the apostles were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, well, they were commanded by Jesus to preach in his name. In that case, they said, we must obey God rather than man. Or think of the Hebrew midwives in the Old Testament, where Pharaoh commanded them, basically, to kill the male children born of the Hebrew women, and they refused to do it. Or think of the servants of Saul, when he commanded them to kill the priest, and they refused to do it. There is no absolute authority but God. There is no authority but that which is from God, and there is no absolute authority but God. Sometimes conflicts may arise, indeed, between obeying God or obeying men. And then God requires our disobedience. He requires us to disobey men, whoever they may be. And furthermore, it's important to realize that there is no kind of relationship between inferiors and superiors in the realm of civil government that ever removes responsibility before God from inferiors. In other words, it's not a legitimate excuse before God to say, I was just obeying orders. And that was true of SS guards or German soldiers. Or it could be true also of those who are under the spell of religious leaders who would command or require things that are contrary to God's word, cult leaders. Our responsibility is not taken away, even in the kinds of pressures and mental pressures that might be brought to bear upon us. Now, sometimes active resistance is necessary. And that goes beyond simply disobeying laws. That involves instances in which it is lawful to actively resist civil authorities. And throughout history, there again have been examples of that kind of active resistance. The history of the Maccabees in the intertestamental period against the Seleucid rulers by Matthias Maccabees and his sons who led a revolt against the government. As an American, I could cite the War for Independence. I prefer to refer to it that way than the Revolutionary War, because the Christian spirit is not one of revolution. Other instances could be cited. The English Civil War in the 16th or 17th century, rather. But you know that Christian thinkers and ethicists and Christian leaders have been very careful in trying to spell out as much as possible in a complicated world the kinds of conditions that make such active resistance right and lawful. And there are about four things that they noted as making that kind of resistance the right thing to do. And one of them was when there is a brutal violation of God-given freedoms with respect to worship, things like marriage and family, where there is a brutal violation of basic respect for the sanctity of life. In other words, things must be really, really bad. And I think of the English Civil War that took place in the 17th century. And we might cite that and quickly say, well, there's an example of the overthrow of government. And yes, it was, although it was also on the part of Parliament. In other words, there were lesser magistrates that were involved in revolting against the king. But it's also true that for decades, they had suffered gross injustice on the part of the state. It was not a quick and hasty revolt. And it's for grave reasons. And secondly, in that connection, it's a last resort when lawful means of protest or appeal have been exhausted. In other words, there is a history of endeavors to bring about change through lawful means. And then thirdly, such a rebellion, a revolt against the civil authority must take place under the authority of what has been called a lesser magistrate. In other words, under the direction and authority of other civil lawful leaders, one who himself is authorized by virtue of his calling in office to uphold justice and to protect the citizenry. And again, when you look at the history of revolt or rebellion against oppressive governments, it did usually involve a leader whom God raised up, who himself had authority from God by virtue of office to uphold what is right and good and to protect citizens. And that meant leading them in revolt in such instances. And then fourthly, there must be a realistic hope of success. In other words, it's not simply to be a desperate kind of suicidal action that says we're so enraged against these powers that we're just going to take as many of them out as we can while they kill us. No, there must be a realistic hope for success. And again, that's subjective. As I said, Christian thinkers have tried to spell out on the basis of biblical principles what kind of conditions are necessary for that kind of revolt against civil authorities. And as I said, Christians are not revolutionaries. That's not the revolutionary spirit. There are times, and there have been times throughout the history, where Christians are led as sheep to the slaughter. And they don't go out taking as many as they can along with them, when it appears simply to be a revengeful, suicidal action. No, the Christian attitude is belief in God's word that says, do not avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And very often that meant submitting to gross injustice, even death, while praying for civil leaders and bearing testimony to the hope of eternal life. And that leads us finally to focus upon the last thing that our confession spells out, and that is to pray for them. Praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And you recognize that our confession here quotes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're commanded to pray for all people and for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray that God would so guide our leaders to avert war and all the disastrous consequences of that. And that we would, that we should pray for our leaders so that they might not act in such a way as to provoke God's wrath and judgment against a nation. But we should rather value quiet and peaceable lives so that we might carry out our calling before the Lord in peace, in unhindered godliness. And in that connection, it's also important to notice the connection that 1 Timothy makes between prayer and the advance of the gospel. We're to pray for those in authority, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that includes people in positions of authority and power. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so we pray for the conversion of civil leaders. And we pray that in peace, the gospel ministry might advance. Right? That reflects a kingdom outlook. That reflects an outlook that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, sometimes I get the impression, listening to fellow American Christians or observing their memes, you get the impression that if only we could get our country back, life would be good, as if that's the most important thing in the world. That so-and-so would be elected president, and then we would enjoy the freedoms that we had in the past. And sometimes you get the idea that that's more important than the advance of God's kingdom in the minds of many people. And that's not a biblical outlook. That's not the perspective that the scripture gives to us. Authorities are people. They're not gods. And they're sinners, just like us. They're answerable to God. And they need mercy. They need grace, the grace of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to pray for them in such a way really shows the best kind of concern and respect for them. If there are enemies in terms of their positions and their actions, well, then what does Jesus say about our enemies? Pray for them. And if we pray for them, that will affect our attitude towards them. In other words, we're not likely to pray for God's mercy and blessing upon them in private and then curse them in public. Because praying for them biblically will help to shape our own attitude also towards them and will serve also to sanctify us in our calling to be faithful Christian witnesses in this world in which we live. Amen.